So we move now to chapter 11 of the prophecy of Jeremiah, and it begins, "The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. Hear the words of the covenant. Speak to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Say to them, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, cursed is anyone who does not heed the words of the covenant." Curse has a precise meaning in the Bible. It means withdrawn from blessing. So blessed would be the positive thing. If you're cursed, it means you're set aside outside the scope of God's blessing. "So cursed is anyone who doesn't heed the words of the covenant, which I commanded your ancestors when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron smelter, saying, listen to my voice, do all that I command you. So shall you be my people," this is the covenant, of course, "and I'll be your God, that I may perform the oath that I swore to your ancestors to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as at this day. And then I answered, so be it, Yahweh." Yahweh said to me, "Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your ancestors when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear. Everyone walked in the stubbornness of an evil will. So I brought upon them all the words of the covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not." And Yahweh said to me, "Conspiracy exists among the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They've turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors of old, who refused to heed my words. They've gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken the covenant that I made with their ancestors." The section we looked at yesterday was all about the north, the powers coming. Now, as you can see, the topic is not that, but it's about the fidelity to the covenant. And that applies to us all, of course. "Therefore, thus says Yahweh, assuredly, I'm going to bring disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them." They're not listening to me, so I won't listen to them. A very different view of God than you see in the New Testament from Jesus. Radically different, really. So back to Jeremiah. "Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods of whom they've made offerings. But they'll never save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your towns, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal." As for you, we've heard this a number of times now, as for you, don't pray for this people. Don't lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf. For I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. every now and then I've punctuated my commentary or presentation with statements from some of the leading scholars. Carroll was one of them, and Holiday was another. And this is the third, maybe the best of them all, a man called William McCain. And when these scholars comment on the prophecy of Jeremiah, truly, I don't think any of them have less than 1,000 pages of really precise stuff, full of other comments and footnotes galore. So, of course, I can't do it properly with you, but here's a statement from William McCain, simple one. The intention of verses 1 to 14 of chapter 11, which is what I've just presented, is to represent that the prophet Jeremiah was actively engaged on behalf of the Deuteronomic measures of Josiah's reform, the covenant, and that he subscribed to the theology of prophecy which coincided with that of Deuteronomy. The problem is then to explain, why was he a prophet of doom? The reconciliation, says McCain, is achieved by representing that he was forbidden by Yahweh to intercede. Back to Jeremiah. What right has my beloved in my house? When she has done vile deeds, can vows and sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? Yahweh once called you a green olive tree, fair with goodly fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. Yahweh of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced evil against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me, Yahweh, to anger by making offerings to Baal. In the section we're about to start of the scroll, two themes dominate. The first is Jeremiah's clear and concise message, Jerusalem will be destroyed. The second is Jeremiah's grief and anger that it has fallen to him to announce this painful and unwelcome truth. We haven't seen a lot of that yet, but it'll come now. He's alone among the prophets in sharing with us his passionate desire for the will of God to happen, but also his passionate disappointment in God and in his role and in how difficult it is and how lonely his journey is, because he's calling doom when, of course, he would rather not. So there's those two elements that you'll notice now as we begin. Again and again, Jeremiah complains to God about his relationship with the people. He complains about his call, about what being a prophet involves, and perhaps especially about Yahweh's apparent failure to carry out the threats that he got Jeremiah to proclaim. And what about the guarantee that Yahweh gave Jeremiah that he would protect him? Now, our difficulty is we're a long way away from this, but for example, in the year 605, I've already mentioned the Battle of Carchemish, when Babylon defeated both Assyria and Egypt. That's a very significant date. But in 600, this is all during the prophecy time, in 601, Egypt actually defeated Babylon. It didn't last long, but they did. And since Jeremiah was all the time trying to get the political leaders to submit to Babylon, because otherwise they're going to just tear the place to pieces, He wanted them to side with Babylon or allow Babylon to be the, whereas most of the leaders were resisting that, of course, and looking to Egypt, hoping Egypt would come to there. So we're dealing with politics as well as prophecy, and Jeremiah happened to be on the right side of the political wisdom, namely, don't stand up against Babylon because they're too powerful, and stop siding with Egypt. Well, when Egypt did defeat Babylon in 601, you can imagine what the king did. They all said, look, listen to this stupid Jeremiah, you've made a mistake. Egypt is our hope. So that was one thing. And then they tore up his prophecy and made fun of him and everything. But that's all part of what we're going to be looking at. Holiday suggests two situations that could well provide the context for a number of Jeremiah's complaints. They help explain why opposing prophets, brackets, were able to get away with mocking Jeremiah, even in accordance with Deuteronomy 18:20, to demand his death as a false prophet. The first occasion, I've actually already mentioned it, but here, the first occasion was at the end of 601 after the defeat of Babylon by the Egyptians. This defeat was seen as supporting the pro-Egyptian party, which Jeremiah had so often denounced, and appeared to undermine Jeremiah's call to submit to Babylon. And you'll recall, we'll do it later, where Jeremiah says, "You've deceived me, O God, you've deceived me." Well, God hasn't, but that's how Jeremiah felt, because he was obviously in the wrong, apparently. This is possibly the occasion, too, for King Jehoiakim to mockingly tear up Jeremiah's scroll. That's mentioned, we won't do it actually, but it's mentioned later in the scroll, chapter 36, verse 23. And then Jeremiah had to get Baruch, his amanuensis, to write out the scroll again under God's instruction. And the second occasion, quite different, was in 594, when Zedekiah, he was the king between the first and second destruction of Jerusalem. 594, when Zedekiah, having survived an assassination attempt, was emboldened to set about forming an anti-Babylonian alliance. And the history of that is in the later part of Jeremiah, a scroll written by the Deuteronomists. The history of Jeremiah. Jeremiah also had to contend with the fact that the exiles in Babylon were unhappy with the declaration that they had to put up with their exile. We will look at that later. They wanted the exile over quickly. And Jeremiah's writing to them and saying, no, be content, settle down, make the best of it. When we examine Yahweh's response to Jeremiah's complaints, it becomes obvious that they don't satisfy the distraught prophet. Furthermore, on many occasions, as in our life too, he complains, but there's no response. Yahweh is silent. Which reminds me, and you, I suppose, of the scene in the Gospel when there's the storm on the lake and Jesus is asleep on a cushion in the boat. A perfect example of this. And of our lives too, when often God seems to be silent. He's present, but we need to believe it, but we're not aware of any help coming. This material is unique among the prophets. It's not difficult to imagine why it was preserved. When Jeremiah was finally vindicated by the capture of Jerusalem in 597 and its destruction 10 years later, people came to see that he was the real prophet, not his opponents. Jeremiah's protracted experience of suffering and endurance would have become, for those living in exile, a symbol for their own experience in exile. God doesn't seem to be listening and they've lost everything, and Jeremiah becomes a model for them to hold on to their faith in spite of this. And to us, of course, too. As it would have become for the inhabitants of post-exilic Yehud. Yehud is the Aramaic. That's what it was called. Because they picked up Aramaic in Babylon. Aramaic is very related to Hebrew. Hebrew actually uses the Aramaic alphabet. Later Hebrew does, the biblical Hebrew does. And Aramaic is a much bigger language, related language. So when they came back from exile, Aramaic was the language that they used. It was the language of the whole of the Persian Empire in this part of the world. So Yehud is the name we give to Judah, post-exilic. And from that you get Yehudi, which is Jew, and so on. Judaism technically began after the exile. Before that you talk about the religion of Israel, the Yahwism or something. But when you use the word Judaism, you're talking about the reconstructing of this people post-exilic. There's some comfort for us too, who often cannot find meaning in what happens to us and around us. There's no sin in complaining. Jeremiah complains a lot. So if you find yourself, or I find myself complaining, that's fine. Complain. There's no sin in complaining. There's no sin in joining Jeremiah and expressing to God our pain, our doubts, our fears, so long as we also share Jeremiah's faith, trust. The above comments are based on the understanding that the text is offering us insights into experiences of the historical Jeremiah, his personal experience. It's necessary to note, however, that one cannot be completely confident that this is the limit of what is intended by the texts. A parallel may be made with many of the Psalms, which are attributed to King David and carry a title which relates the Psalm to particular instances in David's life. The title suggests a context for praying the Psalm, but it doesn't guarantee that David is the author. And we should say the same about the oracles attributed to Jeremiah. Sometimes we can know they are, often we're uncertain. Are they a later introduction in to give context to the beautiful, powerful, tragic statements of Jeremiah? So aware of this caution, we're not certain we're dealing with the historical Jeremiah, we'll follow the editors and reflect on the portrait that they're offering us of the prophet Jeremiah. So let's come to the text. Jeremiah 11, 18 reads, Yahweh, inform me so that I can know. It was then that you showed me what they were up to. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I didn't know it was against me that they were devising schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, so that his name will no longer be remembered. Everyone who's opposing Jeremiah, and that's pretty well everyone, is determined to get rid of him. But you, Yahweh of hosts, you judge righteously. You who try the heart and the mind, let me see your retribution upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the people of Anatoth, that's where Jeremiah came from, That's where the priest was exiled to at the time of Solomon. His own people, in other words. This is Yahweh concerning the people of Anatoth, who seek your life. Because if he's getting into trouble, they're going to get into trouble. There's a little bit of that in the Gospels, if you remember. I'm sure you do. Jesus was getting into a lot of trouble, and his family, his mother and his brothers, it's said, were outside concerned. They thought he'd gone mad, Jesus said. Because he's bringing trouble to himself, and he's also bringing trouble to the family. So this is pretty normal stuff. They say, you won't prophesy in the name of Yahweh, or you'll die by our hand. The prophet is recognized, not recognized in his own country. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I'm going to punish them. The young men will die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters will die by famine. And not even a remnant will be left of them. For I will bring disaster upon the people of Anathoth, the time of their punishment. You will be in the right, Yahweh, when I lay charges against you. But let me put my case to you, says Jeremiah. Why does the way of the guilty prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Question was asked throughout the book of Job, and we're still asking it. You plant them, these are the crooks, you plant them and they take root. They grow and they bring forth fruit. You're near to their mouths. And then Jeremiah assures Yahweh, but you're far from their heart, their hearts. They're not genuine. Jeremiah seems to be thinking God's getting tricked by them. Here's a statement from Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father. So religious posturing, it's only valuable if it's actually coming from a heart that is determined to do God's will. Jeremiah, but you, Yahweh, you know me. You set me, you see me, and you test me. My heart is with you. Theirs isn't, but mine is. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the wickedness of those who live in it, the animals and the birds are swept away. And because people said, he, that's God, is blind to our way. If you have raced with the footrunners, says God to Jeremiah, and they've wearied you, how will you compete with horses? Things are going tough with you, Jeremiah, but they're going to get a lot tougher. If you've raced with footrunners and they've wearied you, these false prophets, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you fare in the thickets of the Jordan? For even your kinsfolk and your own family, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Don't believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. I have forsaken my house I have abandoned my heritage. I've given, how beautiful is this, the beloved of my heart. That's God's will for them. They are the beloved of his heart. Well, I've given the beloved of my heart into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the thicket. She's lifted up her voice against me. That is why I hate her. Jeremiah and his contemporaries could use that image of God, hating. It means, it's not actually a feeling word, to hate means not to choose. As in the New Testament when it says, unless you hate your mother and your father and your brothers and sisters, etc. And well, that doesn't mean hate them. Like, it just means if you put them first, if you choose them first and not God, that's the New Testament message there, then you're not loving them very well. You've got to choose God and then everything falls into place. Seek first the kingdom of God, etc. So here's the word again, I hate her. I withdraw my choice from her. Hosea 9:25, 9:15, a century earlier. Every evil of theirs began at Gilgal, the first sanctuary in the Holy Land. There I came to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. I'll hate them, says Hosea, God speaking through Hosea. I'll withdraw my choice from them. And here it is again in Jeremiah. Is the hyena greedy for my heritage at my command? Are the birds of prey all around her? Go, assemble all the wild animals, bring them to devour her. Many shepherds, word used for the kings of the various nations, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They've trampled down my portion. They've made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They've made it a desolation. Desolate, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate. But no one lays it to heart. Upon all the caravan tracks in the desert, spoilers have come, for the sword of Yahweh devours. From one end of the land to the other, no one shall be safe. They've sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They've tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvests because of the fierce anger of Yahweh. Just a quick reminder, Jeremiah lived through three massive invasions of Judah, each one worse than the one before. And these are the three. In 601 to 600, when the Babylonian king was preoccupied in the east, the Chaldean, Aramean, Maon, Moabite and Ammonite forces ravaged Judah. You find that in the second book of Kings, chapter 24. That was in 601. In 598, Nebuchadnezzar led the forces that conquered Jerusalem. And then 10 years later, the Babylonian army destroyed the city and the temple. So those three massive invasions, Jeremiah is living through them. Thus says Yahweh, concerning all my evil neighbours who touch the heritage that I've given my people Israel to inherit. I'm about to uproot them from their land. These are the enemies. And I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. And after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them. And I'll bring them back, each to his possession, each to his land. And then, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name as Yahweh lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. Verse 16 comes, that's the last sentence, comes as a surprise. Yahweh is extending an invitation to the other nations to join in the covenant. It's a bit subtle, but if you look at it carefully, that's what he's doing. They'll come, and they'll... So it's this sense that somehow Abraham was asked to be the father of many nations. And in spite of what the heck's going on at this time, Jeremiah can see the promise of universal coming to worship Yahweh. If any nation will not listen, I will completely uproot it and destroy it, says Yahweh. I'm sorry if I do this too often because I probably don't need to. You've already got the message. But that image of God is just so different from Jesus, which keeps reminding us how careful we have to be reading the Old Testament scriptures. The God of Jesus loves enemies. And we're asked to love them too, because that's the way God loves them. That doesn't fit well with that verse. They just didn't know God was as beautiful as Jesus revealed him to be. And here's a statement again from McCain that I mentioned earlier. The neighbours who gloated over Judah's misfortune and took advantage of her weakness when she suffered dismemberment and exile, themselves suffered in turn, as the prophet Jeremiah had predicted. The post-exilic Jerusalem community, effectively separated from the corrupting influence of her neighbours, has nothing to fear, even when these neighbours are restored to their former territories, as Scripture predicts. But according to this verse, their restoration is to be entertained only insofar as they swear allegiance to Yahweh and are integrated into his community. Read the verse again. If any nation will not listen, so the attraction is for them to belong, but if they won't listen, I'll completely uproot that nation and destroy it, says Yahweh. Chapter 13, very striking image here. And it's very hard, well, I've got next to it, I've got here a vision, and I think that's what it is. It's a vision, a dream, but a dream relating to God. I think that's what it is, and I'll read it now, and you make as best of it you can. Thus says Yahweh to me, go and buy yourself a linen loincloth. Put it on your loins, but don't dip it in the water. So I bought a loincloth, according to the word of Yahweh, and put it on my loins. So we've got an image, as you told me, and to explain this to you. So you've got a piece of clothing that covers the most intimate part of your body, the life-giving part of your body, the bosom, the affection, the place where we come together to conceive. So it's that very, very intimate, life-giving part of man or woman. And that's, so he's going to have this loincloth right there. And the word of Yahweh came to me a second time, saying, take the loincloth that you bought and are wearing, this symbol of intimacy, and go now to the Euphrates. Hide it there in the cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as Yahweh commanded me. The Jews going into exile, that's the Euphrates, that's Babylon, going over there. And after many days, Yahweh said to me, now go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. And I went to the Euphrates and I dug and I took the loincloth from the place where I'd hidden it. But now the loincloth was ruined. It was good for nothing. So the loincloth is clearly an image of Judah, loved by God. Especially loved by God, but it's rotting in Babylon. Then the word of Yahweh came to me. Thus says Yahweh, just so I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own will and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to one's loins, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, says Yahweh, in order that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, a glory. But they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't accept this intimacy. You shall say to them this word, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. A different image now, of course. Every wine jar shall be filled with wine, and they will say to you, do you think we do not know that every wine jar should be filled with wine? Well, you say to them, thus says Yahweh, I'm about to fill all the inhabitants of the land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I'll dash them one against another, parents and children together, says Yahweh. I will not pity or spare or have compassion when I destroy them. Hear, give ear, do not be haughty, for Yahweh has spoken. Give glory to Yahweh, your God, before he brings darkness, and before your feet stumble on the mountains at twilight. While you look for light, Yahweh turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because Yahweh's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king, this is the young king, Jehoiachin, who was king for 3 months in 597, and had the good sense to surrender, so the city wasn't destroyed this time. Taken into exile, all right, with others, but at least the city and the temple were spared. Say to the king, that's Jehoiachin, and to the queen mother, we know her name from the Book of Kings, it's Nehushta, that's Jehoiakim's wife, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The towns of the Negev, that's the southern part of Judah, are shut up with no one to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. No doubt a statement of Jeremiah in the early months of 597, when all this was actually happening. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when your sheep are taken from you? Will not pains take hold of you like those of a woman in labour? I've noted there, because the scholars inform me that it's so, that those verses, Jeremiah 13, 20 to 21, the text is unclear. That doesn't happen a lot. In fact, it's remarkable how well preserved the Bible is, but every now and then you do get verses that no one can quite work them out, and that's the best effort the New Revised Version of the Bible has to give meaning to them, and that happens every now and then. If you say to your heart, in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It's for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you're violated. Can Ethiopians change their skin or leopards their spots? Can you do good who are accustomed to do evil? I'll scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, says Yahweh, because you've forgotten me and you've trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face and your shame will be seen. I've seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your shameless prostitutions on the hills of the countryside. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? And the final chapter for this period, chapter 14 of Jeremiah. The word of Yahweh that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns and her gates languish. Gates languish. You've got to picture the walls of the city and the gate, and that's where the square was, where trials were held. But that was also the marketplace. So once you see that, it's obvious. So to say the gates languish means there's no market, there's no vegetables being bought and sold because of drought. They lie in gloom on the ground, and the city of Jerusalem goes up, her nobles and their servants, for water. They came to the cisterns, but they find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and dismayed and cover their heads because the ground is cracked, because there has been no rain on the land. The farmers are dismayed and they cover their heads in mourning. There must have been a drought sometime in these years, 20 years or so of Jeremiah's prophecy, and this is obviously referring to it. The word of even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there's no grass. The wild asses stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail. There is no herbage. Although our iniquities testify against us, act, Yahweh, for your name's sake. Our apostasies indeed are many, and we have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, its saviour in time of trouble, Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveller turning aside for the night? An interesting connection here, that Luke chapter 2 verse 7 is that story of Joseph and Mary and the babe and their child. She's pregnant with Jesus, and they go to Bethlehem, and it says there's no room for them in the inn, in the upper room, in the place where guests lodge. And I think the point of that is Jesus isn't coming as a guest. So Jesus ends up being conceived, being given birth, where every mother gave birth, namely in the warm part downstairs with the hay and the animals breathing, and where it was warm, and that was the most comfortable, ordinary place for a mother to give birth. So that's not the extraordinary part. The point of being made is Jesus is not coming to us like a stranger in the land, like a traveller turning aside for the night. He's not born in an inn. He's born at home. Why should you be like someone confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot give help? Yet you, Yahweh, are in the midst of us. We're called by your name. Do not forsake us. Thus says Yahweh concerning this people. Truly, they've loved to wander. They've not restrained their feet. Therefore, Yahweh doesn't accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Yahweh said to me, you've heard this a few times, do not pray for the welfare of the people. It's a theological thing from later on, saying why it didn't work, why the prophet didn't fulfill his role. God told him, no, don't intercede, don't pray. Though they fast, I do not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I do not accept them. But by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, I will consume them. Then I said, ah, Lord Yahweh, here are the prophets saying to them, you shall not see the sword, you shall not have famine. I'll give you true peace in this place, temple. Yahweh said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them or speak to them. They're prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, though I didn't send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come on this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and the sword. There shall be no one to bury them, themselves, their wives, their sons, their daughters. I will pour out their own wickedness upon them. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day. Let them not cease. For the virgin daughter, my people, is struck down. When you find the word virgin used in the Old Testament scripture, it's not a compliment. It always means a woman, obviously, in this case, who hasn't come to maturity and has never given birth. So it's Judah should be giving birth, should be bearing fruit, should be missioning to the world, but it hasn't. So my virgin daughter, my life-giving daughter, is struck down with a crushing blow, with a very grievous wound. If I go out into the field, look, those killed by the sword. And if I enter the city, look, those sick with famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade throughout the land and have no knowledge. You shall say to them this word, have you completely rejected Judah, says Jeremiah? Does your heart loathe Zion? That's Jerusalem. Why have you struck us down so that there's no healing for us? We look for peace, but we find no good. The time of healing, but instead, terror. Presumably composed during the siege. We acknowledge our wickedness, Yahweh, the iniquity of our ancestors, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake, so that people who call on you will realize how wonderful you are. So spare us, show how wonderful you are. Don't dishonor your glorious throne. Remember, do not break your covenant with